chapter 1. So we just started this just a few weeks ago, and I'm excited. This is actually one of my favorite books of the Bible, 1 Peter. I really like this because this is it's a very straightforward, kind of a punch to the gut, but it's encouraging. The more and more I'm reading this, it's a little reminiscent of kind of what we just did in the book of Hebrews. However, I'll kind of get into that without just doing the whole long thing. Otherwise, the epilogue is going to be just as long. Well, not epilogue, prologue. There we go. Prologue will be just as long as the entire message there. But I'm going to do this numerous times while I go through the book of 1 Peter. I'm pretty sure Jeremy and Jesse will as well, where we're going to keep reminding you guys of what is going on with the original recipients of this book, as well as the author, because it really wraps it all together. It gives a bigger impact that really affects the way we look at it, how it reads to us, and how we are to take the truth here from this. And it means so much more when we really understand who's writing to, why he's writing to them, and what exactly is in his heart when he's doing the writing. And it has such a bigger meaning for me personally with that. And we're going to do that a little bit today. And with that in mind, I want to ask you guys kind of a few thought-provoking questions. And the first one, just kind of thinking, is, does anyone here like to be uncomfortable? Yeah, not a single person's like, oh yeah, I love it when there's a rock in my shoe all day. I got a pain in my neck that I can't get out. I love it when it's very socially awkward at work and, you know, no one's really doing that. There's a weird tension like that. I was like, yeah, don't you just love that? But even more so, I'm assuming no one likes to be uncomfortable. So then, with that in mind, what do we do when we're uncomfortable? How do we handle discomfort from day to day? Usually not too well. I think most people, when we kind of look at how we respond to that, I feel like it's kind of almost a universal truth for most people. I feel like it's safe to assume here that most of us, when we are in a place of discomfort, our immediate response is try to look for comfort. We try to get away from the discomfort in order to find comfort. And a lot of times we usually find that at home, with family, with friends. Sometimes for me, it's just away from human beings entirely with that. And so I just kind of look for those things, look to just go home, sit in my place, surrounded by my personal comforts, you know, with a movie, a book, music, something away from that. And that's usually what we do when we are feeling uncomfortable, we are discomfort. We look for comfort. But what we're going to see here in the book of 1 Peter is that it's not that we should run away from discomfort, but we should be living strong and boldly regardless of that. If I were to put it into my words, my vocabulary, I would sum up the theme of the book of 1 Peter as, we should be living for Christ no matter the circumstances. We should be living for Christ no matter the circumstances with that. And now with that in mind, the book of 1 Peter is written to a group of believers who are being persecuted. And we don't use that word idly. That has a serious big impact when we say persecuted. It means they're actually being hated. They're being attacked. Their lives are actually being threatened. They are being persecuted solely because of their faith in Christ. Now, the reason why I think that's a big thing to think about is we're going to look at how Peter talks to people. They're being persecuted to the point that their lives are being threatened. And we're going to see here, we see through the book of 1 Peter with clues given, that not only that, but they have left their homes because of how aggressive this persecution is. They have to leave and find somewhere else to go with that. And so realize how serious their situation is when he tells them this. Because sometimes we look at that and like, man, that's a pretty tall order of what he's saying that we should do. But the people that he's telling it to are going through something that's such worse than what we are. So much. But the idea that I want us to get today when we dig into this, and we're going to look at verses 10 through 21 today. I know it looks like a good chunk there. We're just a few verses away from finishing out the chapter with that. But we're going to look at chapter 1. Verses 10 through 21, and the idea that I want us to get from this whole passage today is that we should make the commitment, the real commitment, to fully live for Christ. We should make the commitment to fully live for Christ. And we're going to see that in three steps that we're going to break down here. Three we's, if you will. The first is that we're going to see that we need to remember. And then we're going to see that we need to reform. And then we're going to look at how we need to respond out of all of that. And so if we want to go ahead, let's look at verses 10 through 12 and break down what we need to remember and really get that in there. So let's read that. So starting in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, it says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So here we look at what we really need to remember to help us commit fully to live for Christ. So the first thing he says is concerning this salvation. Now, what salvation is he talking about? Well, if we look back first in verse 9, it says obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So the first thing that we can see is that this salvation that he's concerning right now is the outcome of our faith. But if we go back even further, to verse 3, we're going to just go to the second or halfway point in verse 3 where it says, he has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So concerning this salvation, the outcome of our faith, something that is imperishable, unfading, undefiled, that is being kept by God, that God caused for us. God did all the work for us to have the salvation. He is holding on to it. It is eternal. No one can touch it. No one can take anything away from it. It's not going to deteriorate in the tiniest little bit. So concerning this salvation, this salvation from God, that is done by God, that is kept and guarded by the power of God, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about that grace, it says that they inquired and they searched carefully. They really looked into it. They prayed. They really wanted to know exactly how it was to come about. And it says that they knew about the death and sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories it says. It doesn't know every single little detail about it, but we see prophecy in that. And those of you guys who've heard me, especially around Christmas and Easter time, I've ever given the message around those times that you've heard, I'm really big on prophecy. Prophecy is a huge, awesome thing because it is more proof that Christ is the Messiah. That it wasn't fake, it wasn't a lie, it was real, 100%. With that, because the way he came was so unique, no one else could even make that type of claim that they lived like that, that they had a birth like that. No one can make a claim that they had a death like Jesus. And if you guys are here for our study in Acts, that was kind of a little bit of the message that they gave whenever they were preaching in the synagogues to the people who were born and raised in the Jewish customs. They heard the truth and they still didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah. And essentially, you know, some of the messages were, what are we talking about? You guys know how the Messiah is supposed to come. You know how he's supposed to live. You know how he's supposed to die. All these other things. And Jesus did all of that. He's right there. The prophecy is the extra little oomph, the proof. You know, the extra seal on there to show who Jesus is with all of that. And it says, not only that, but it was revealed to them that they weren't serving themselves, these prophets, but that they were serving you. They were serving the readers of this. They were serving us, the people who are reading this right now, all the future generations of believers. They were serving them in that. But not only that, it says, those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. It wasn't just men who preached this. It was God himself who gave us this prophecy, all these prophecies, this concerning Jesus. The prophecy concerning our salvation, how we are to be saved, to have this everlasting impact on our heart, on our life, that still came from God. Now, this usually isn't the verse that we go to, or at least for most people I know, too, whenever we go to the ultimate authorship of the Word of God. Usually people go to 2 Peter, verse 1, verse 21, that says, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." God is the ultimate author of the Word. All the truth in here, God wrote. God inspired every human author to write what he wrote in his own unique writing style and all of that, with a little bit of a personal touch. And we see, yes, God speaks to man. We see that in the Bible. We see instances where he spoke directly to a person, but they weren't writing this. The account of that was inspired by God himself to be written in the way that it was. So all this truth, all of this is still God-infused with that. All of this is so big that God has his hand in all of it. Our salvation came about because God caused it. It is being held on because God is in control of it, and God has it in his hands. That's why it's imperishable, it's undefiled, it's unfading, it's eternal. No one can touch it. Not only that, we heard it from God himself. God has his hand in all of this. So remember that. Remember how big he is. How much he cares for you. That he is taking care of every single aspect of our salvation in that. So we need to remember that. But not only that, this thing is so big. It's so cool. It's so awesome. That the angels want to watch it happen. It says in the last part of verse 12, things into which angels long to look. They're excited for this. Now, they are literally sitting on the edge of whatever seats angels sit on with that, wanting to look at God's grace and glory be manifested here on earth in its own unique way of how it's going down here. They're excited to see how it happens. They know some things that are going to happen. They don't know exactly how, because they were able to witness the prophecy that was given, and they know God doesn't lie. So they know things are going to happen, but they don't know how his grace and glory is going to be laid out, especially now in the church age, how it continues to grow. Oh, it's so cool to think that we are part of that. God is using us, and he's involved in every little aspect of our salvation, of our walk, of our growth, with all of this. And angels are eagerly watching us as a part of it. Now, he's saying this, again, to people who are being persecuted. So remember this. Remember how much God is involved with this, how much he cares for you, how much he is guarding this inheritance that is waiting for every single one of us, that is guarded and kept by him, and that it's so big and so cool that he was involved in every single aspect of it, and the angels are running to watch it unfold every single step of the way. So remember that. That's huge. Then in verse 13, we see here how we need to reform our mind and our hearts. So it starts off in verse 13 with therefore. Again, the idea of therefore. Therefore, in light of the readers here being persecuted, being attacked, feeling like their lives are actually in danger, or they have to leave their homes. Therefore, in light of that, and how big and amazing God is, his grace and mercy and his majesty poured out like this. Therefore, because of all of that, it says, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. My mind says, preparing your minds for action. Some translations might say, gird up your minds, or some even say, gird up the loins of your mind, because that's really what the Greek meaning here is, gird up your loins. Now, it sounds a little weird. We don't say loins too often. No, it sounds like, we're not supposed to say that. That's like a iffy word. It's not a bad word. It just means clothing, essentially, with that. But for those of us who aren't really familiar, because I don't hear anybody say, gird up your loins before you go, to work, feeling like that. It's not a phrase that goes along anymore. It's kind of like how we say we need to roll up our sleeves. Probably the closest thing I can think of that. You know, double check to make sure that your shoelaces are tied. Now, make sure that we don't have any loose clothing, because that's what it meant, to gird up your loins, meant to be how they would have kind of loose hanging fitting robes with that. They'd have to tie it up to tighten it, so that way it wouldn't be a hindrance to them in whatever action they had to take. So they could run or do whatever type of physical labor that they needed to do in the clothes that they had. So we need to have our minds prepared in a sense like that. We need to prepare our minds to not be hindered by anything else that would stunt our spiritual growth. We need to prepare our minds in a way of not having anything get in the way of that. We need to be aware of that. We need to tighten it up or lock it up, as some people like to say. I mean, it's kind of a punch thing. Again, these people are being persecuted. And he's saying, lock it up, guys. Get it together. To people who are going through persecution, that's kind of an intense thing to say. And he doesn't mean it in an aggressive way, because this is what we need to do to really triumph over stuff like persecution, these hard times, these levels of intense discomfort with that, and just to be more holy. It's just preparing our minds, getting our minds to the point to all these little things that are distractions, that take us away, that get in the way of our walk with Jesus, to tighten those up, lock it up, to get those out of there if we need to. It says then, and being sober-minded, and that doesn't mean just don't be drunk in your thought process. That's kind of weird. The real idea behind that is to be calm-minded. You know, like a still thing of water, right there. Not easily moved by the wind or anything like that. To be sober-minded really means to not be easily swayed by fear and worry with that. That's what it means with that. Because how easily do we give in to fear and worry? How easily do we fall down because something scares us or worries us or threatens us with that? We do that pretty easily with that one. I go through some fear, there's some worry, and I panic and I shrink down. And I run away. I don't turn to God. And that's the problem with that. It's saying even when the things like the fear and the worry creep into our lives, have a calm mind. Again, knowing how big and how amazing our God is and all of that. And then after we've done those two steps, after we've prepared our minds, after we've girded up the loins of our minds, we've gotten rid of all those loose things that can be a hindrance to our growth, after we have a mind that is so calm that fear and worry don't sway us so easily, but they don't have a bigger impact on us than Jesus does, then we need to set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus. Not a little bit, not partially, not even occasionally. We need to set just a little bit of our hope, all of our hope. And he has this emphasis again in this book to give everything to Jesus. Don't be holding on to a little bit of it. Give all of ourselves to him. We fully put our hope on him. Not just, oh, well, I'm mostly hoping in Jesus, but there's a part of me that kind of hopes that something will come to light so that way I can kind of get away with more sin so I don't feel as bad and guilty about the sin, because there's a part of me that still kind of likes certain sin. No. My hope is fully in Jesus and God, and that his word is true, and that by obeying him, I'm going to experience the greatest glory and blessings that I can possibly experience above all of that. I don't want to set any hope in the ways of the world. Now, I think about some of my coworkers, and I see them going about in the day, and they seem really happy, kind of being swayed in by just the worldly desires, all things that they joke around about and that they like and indulge in, and they act like it's a fun, great time. But man, it's either a high or a low for them with that stuff. They're having either a great time in sin or they're having a horrible time in sin. But I tell you, when my hope is fully in Jesus, I'm always on cloud nine. There is no down for that. But if I'm ever at a down, it's because I'm not with him. It's because I decided to put my hope in something else during that time. Now, the reason why I think this is so interesting, this idea of trying to have us reform our minds, our way of thinking, to have that really solidified, first, the big thing with that, preparing our minds, like girding up the loins of our minds, the idea with that isn't a constant step of preparation. It's a one-time action. The Greek verb here is a one-for-done type of thing in the past, and when you move on from that. So he's saying step up and do it now. Don't do it every single day. Don't do it every time when you wake up. Do it now. That'll have an impact for the rest of your life. Lock it up and keep it locked up. But I think it's really interesting, the guy who's writing this, telling them something so bold, going through persecution. This is the same guy who decided to get out of a boat in the middle of a storm, and he had the faith to walk on water, and he didn't go far because it is the darkest type of time of day it can be. It's so windy that the ship is rocking so hard, so they can't hear really well. Jesus has got to be right there for them to see him and hear him. So he gets right out of the boat, and immediately, what does he do? After he already gets on top of the water, he's not like, check it out what I'm doing. This is the same guy who then looks at the storm that he got out in the middle of and sees the storm and then doubts and begins to sink. And then he calls out to Jesus, and Jesus picks him up, and Jesus looks to him and says, oh, ye of little faith, why did you doubt? He doesn't say, man, you got pretty far, that was good. No, Jesus' immediate response to Peter was, why did you doubt? That's what Peter's saying to us. Peter's been through this. Peter knows what it's like to give in to the fear and worry, what it's like to drown, both spiritually and physically. And he doesn't want that for us. He's saying, don't make my mistakes, guys. No, he's not trying to say, it's like, oh yeah, I have higher expectations of you. I mean, I have higher expectations of everyone. I want everyone to do better than me. That's why we're always trying to push for this. I'm like, I know how much of a screw up I am. I hope you guys don't make the same mistakes. Now, at least your kids say, man, my parents are such a hypocrite. They tell me not to do this, but they did this when I was younger. I'm like, yeah, and they know how dumb it was. So don't do that. God ever blesses me with kids, I'm going to say, hey, don't play with tasers. That's not a fun time. I know. That's essentially what he's doing. We need to reform our mind. We need to remember how big and great and how integrated he is in our salvation, in our everyday life, and how much he loves us, how huge that means. And because of that, we need to lock up our minds. We need to have a calm mind that is not swayed by fear and worry, and set our hope 100% on him. And once we reform our minds after that, then we need to respond properly to him. And in verse 14 it says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. It says, as obedient children. I could even read, as children of obedience. That's kind of a tall order right off the bat, because most parents expect their kids to be obedient, right? I mean, I expect your kids to be obedient to you, at least. I don't always expect them to be obedient to me, mostly because I mess with them way too much. But I expect them to be obedient to the certain extent that you've raised them to be obedient to. I think most of you guys expect your kids for obedience. God expects the same thing of us. And we are children of obedience. And what was Christ? Anything but obedient. He was obedient even to death on a cross. We can and should be this seriously obedient. But he doesn't just say, be obedient, children. He assumes that we are. If we are doing this, if we are responding properly, if we have reformed our minds this way, and we are obedient children, what's the next step? He says, but as he who called you is holy, you are, actually I skipped one verse, we're saying, go back, ending up still in verse 14, he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Don't let the sinful desires that used to take hold of you in the past mold you and shape you. Why would we let something like that happen? Why would we let something that we know is so wrong get a hold of us and let that shape us versus God, which we know is so much greater and better than these things that we know are so temporary and hurtful and cause all that discomfort that we know about? Don't let that get hold of you, because it's enticing. Sin knows how to get a hold of your heart. We all know that. I'm that guy who sometimes, whenever I've just been in a very sinful mindset or attitude, it just kind of comes and goes, and I look back, I'm like, why did I do that? I should have known better. But I allowed it to take hold. And there's even those times when we are fully aware that something is wrong, that something is sin, and we still choose to say yes to it. He's just simply saying, don't do it. These guys are being persecuted again because of their faith. One thing that's really big to go on at that time is to maybe not be as bold in their faith. Because that's what's causing this attack, this hate, this threat on their lives. So they're thinking, maybe, you know, I can ease up on the sharing the gospel. Maybe I can ease up a little bit on standing up for my faith in Christ. Or even maybe I can kind of act like that the form of worship that's going on right now isn't so bad with these other people. Saying, don't do that. Don't give in even the tiniest bit to that. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy. Again, is it be holy sometimes? Be holy when it counts? Be holy only in the big moments? No, be holy in all your conduct. Be holy when you wake up in the morning. Be holy when you make your breakfast. Be holy when you get ready for work. Be holy when somebody cuts you off in traffic. Be holy when someone goes 10 miles under the speed limit in traffic. And that's probably my biggest trial right there. Well, that's not my biggest, but that's a regular occurring one that I'm working on. That be holy in all your conduct. Now, we think of holy, we think mountaintop experiences. You know, we have to have this big moment where it's like when we're singing this morning, it's just a great, awesome time. But that one, it's in all the little things. It's when you're by yourself. Now, it's like, well, people aren't around with that one. Maybe I might listen to some songs that I know probably aren't as appropriate, but that was a real bop when I was in eighth grade, and I want to jam out to that again with that one. Now I can hear the adult version, not the kids' bop version with that one. But no, it is be holy in all the conduct and all the little things of that one. Why? Because God commands us to. The God of the universe, who loves us so much that he's doing all of this, the God that we see as the God of the universe, if we actually see him correctly, and we realize he is the God, and we want to serve him, and we really want to live the life that he wants for us, then we'll obey his commands. We do what he says. And when he says, you shall be holy for I am holy, he's not just saying, hey, it's just going to happen. It's a command. Be holy. Just do it. Simple as that. He's not saying, all right, here's the 20-step process to become more holy. He's just saying, get out there and do it. Get in the word, read it, understand the sin in your life, say no to it, say yes to Jesus. Once we walk more and more with him, a lot of times we might try to play the ignorant card, say, oh, I didn't know any better, but we do. We need to be honest about it, and we need to be holy in all our conduct. And then verse 17, going on, it says, and if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from the forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So, first, we need to be holy because he commands us to be holy. And if we actually call him Father, the same Father, the same God who judges every single one impartially, no matter what. Now, there's no nepotism with God. Now, Jesus came and he proved who he is. He lived an actual sinful life. He went through greater trials than any single one of us will probably ever face. And he rose to the occasion. And he's going to judge every single person the same way, no matter what. There's not a different standard per person. It's not like, oh, well, you know what? Do I get a little bit of a handicap when it comes to judging there? Because, you know, I kind of had a bad shoulder the entire time, spiritually speaking. And that's not how it works. We all have the same exact opportunity, the same way to respond to that. But if we call on him as Father, the same Father who judges us that way, well, it says, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. With fear, right, of being persecuted. Now, it's not like, all right, be scared because Jesus is going to jump out the corner any minute and scare you. That one. It's the same fear. Whenever we see fear like this, it's the type of fear that kids have for their parents. Same type of fear of, you know, mom, dad told you that you had to clean the room by the time they got home, and they get home and you didn't clean your room. You're like, oh man, I'm going to get a whooping like that. I don't know, maybe I was the only one who got whoopings that often for things like that, but I was really bratty. But it's that type of fear, that type of discipline that sometimes we worry about, that type of reverence we have for him as a father, understanding how big and mighty he is, to actually see him the right way. But not only that, to have that fear on him, knowing what? Just that he's God, that he's big, and knowing who we are. Knowing that we were ransomed. That we are ransomed with the greatest price anyone could ever pay. We are ransomed out of sin. We were bought out of sin by the blood of Christ. Something that no one else could pay. God himself shed his blood for us. And we need to live with this reverence, acknowledging how big and amazing and how much he loves us, and we need to conduct ourselves accordingly so while we're being persecuted, while we're going through hardships, while we're living a life that has discomfort in it at times. And to realize not just that, it is the most precious blood of Christ. That is how much more God views the blood of Christ than gold or silver. You know, people care about it so much, but again, we're going to be walking on that when we're in heaven. We're going to treat it like asphalt. That's pretty cool to think about. And then, to even think even more about how big and how crazy God is, in verse 20 it says, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Think about that real quick. He was foreknown that when he is outside time. God is so big that he is outside our concept of time itself. With that, you know, and sometimes we're like, oh, well, we kind of have a good grasp on it. You know, all these astrophysicists and all that, they just constantly theorize stuff. I try to listen to those theories. I'm like, yeah, but they all start off with where we think that, like, all right, cool. Well, that's not proof for anything. That's an idea. We can measure time to a degree. We figure that out. Nope, we got clocks and all that stuff for the most part. But the full big grasp concept of time, how it works, God is above all of that. He is before creation. He's before our idea of what was before creation. And this God who is so big and so amazing and is so integrated in our lives, what does he do? It says that was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. This God who is so big and so above our concept of reality itself made himself flesh for our sake. He loves us that much to go through that. And sometimes we hear that and I get so big, that's too heavy for me. But he's saying this is the bigger act of love, that this God is on your side. He loves you. He has your back. He's with you. He's not looking down on you. He's not guilt-tripping you. He is with you, and he is involved with you in all of this. And then, verse 21, again, who through Christ, we should say, are believers in God, who raised him from the dead, and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. All of this is through God. God is involved in every single part of this. So are you going through hard times? Do you feel persecuted to an extent? Does life feel so uncomfortable? Do you feel like people are hating on you? Or you feel like you can't share your faith because it's too uncomfortable? Do you feel like you can't stand up and share your faith and give God the glory in everything you do because it's awkward? It might make your work situation a little weird. It might make your social life a little uncomfortable for people. Does that? But guess what? God did all of this for you, for your sake, and he wants us to live even more mightily for him because he's on our side with us through all of that. And not only that, not only does he want us this, he commanded us to do this. So if we see him correctly, with real reverence and awe, and see him in all his majesty and glory, we should obey as obedient children. We should not let sin come in and capture our hearts so easily and shape us, but instead we should reform our minds to tighten it up and not let things hinder our spiritual walk, to realize what gets in the way of that and say, not today, and brush that off easily, to not allow fear and worry to take hold of us. You know, sometimes we buckle down and it's like, oh man, this person doesn't like me. Who cares? It's like the God of the universe, who's so much bigger than them, loves me more than that person does. But guess what? He loves them too, just as much. So again, this guy who made so many mistakes, as Jeremy has called him, the disciple with the foot-shaped mouth, which I definitely agree. The other cool thing that I like about Peter, I like about the guy who's writing this, his name wasn't initially Peter. Jesus renamed him Peter, and it means rock. Now he was Simon Bar-Jonah, then he became Simon Peter, and he called him rock. And you look at Peter in the Gospels, and he was anything but a rock. This dude kept messing up left and right. That's part of the reason why I like him so much. I'm like, this is a guy that I can relate to. Because, man, I think I got it together, and then I screw up. I'm like, God, I'm 100% with you, and then I screw up. So easily, just like he does. But he calls him rock, not because he's saying you are a rock, but because he wants him to be a rock. He calls him a name of what he's going to be, just like parents give their children names of what they hope to grow up to be. You know, if they only named us for what we were at the time, we would have, all of us would be like Marshmallow, or a Pudge, or Squishy, or some weird thing like that, like a kid names their pet fish or something like that. No, we give names to people of what we want them to grow into be. And God doesn't look at us thinking, oh man, you're a lost cause. God is calling us to do this because he wants us to grow and be these strong, solid believers who do these amazing things. And knowing that with him, we can stand up in these hard times and these trials through this discomfort, no matter what. And so that is why we need to make this commitment, this real commitment. Because once again, this idea isn't a process. It's a one time action. Let's do it. Let's make a commitment to lock in and see God for how big he is and not forget how awesome and how crazy and how much he loves us that he's doing this in everyday life with us. If you need more encouragement, all you can think about is when we're living for God and we're doing this, like, you know what? The angels are watching this. Like, I'm watching the NBA Finals right now. They're so excited. They're pumped up. They're jump up. Every now and then, their hands go up and they're screaming and no one else knows why. Well, they know why. All I know is whenever I get excited about basketball, everyone else is like, oh, did they score another touch basket unit thing? But so let's do that. Let's realize that God is on our side, that he's given us this commandment. So let's make that commitment today. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the truth that you have given us through Peter and his his willingness and his desire to give this message, to encourage these believers, and the impact that it has on us and our hearts. God, I pray that we hear this truth, that we allow this gospel message to transform our lives, and that we hear this morning right now, if we haven't already, make a commitment to really live for you, to give ourselves fully to you, to put all of our hope in you, and to conduct ourselves in everything we do to be holy, God. Lord, I thank you for this. I thank you for just the time we have, and that we don't forget this. And as we have this time of communion this morning, Lord, that we also just allow this to take shape and reform and reshape our hearts to be fixed on you and allow us to live a life more mightily for you day after day. God, I thank you and I love you and I love how much you care for us, that you do so much in all of our lives and that you never give up on us. And all this in your name we pray. Amen.